who are 3 years old through the third grade and would like to go to our junior church program, we'll let you be dismissed. Make your way to the foyer and our workers will meet you there. It is sometimes amazing to me how the music goes with what we're going to study. Pastor Shank and I do not coordinate the message with the music, and quite often we'll find that what we're singing is very similar to what we're looking at in the Scripture. Now, of course, the songs are scriptural, and so that would happen, but it's amazing how God has orchestrated many times those songs to work together with what the Scripture is going to be. And I think you'll find that this morning as well, that we're looking at the believer's motivation. And we've finished a study that we were doing with some topics out of that Frontline magazine and some things that I think you found helpful there and I trust will continue to be of value to you. And so in the next couple of weeks, we're going to again make a little bit of a transition. We're going to look at the believer's motivation the next 2 weeks, and then we're actually going to take a week and just remind ourselves about a ministry aspect of our church as far as our school is concerned and what we're accomplishing in some areas of ministry. And then when we get to September, we're going to be studying the gospel and its effect on us and exactly what part we play in God using us to get the gospel out to other people. And throughout the course of the fall, I want you to particularly think upon our responsibilities before God. We started the year by looking at the fact that the Lord is the vine and we are the branches. And we spent a great deal of time in that passage in John chapter 15. And as He is the vine and we are the branches, the intent is that the branches will produce fruit. That is what God intends for believers to do, to be fruitful believers. And so we want to look at that specific aspect of it in that how do we produce fruit? What is the fruit that we're supposed to produce? And of all the things that we do produce, one of the things that God wants to do is bring souls to Him. He wants to glorify Himself by seeing people saved. We're going to do something very unusual this fall, and that is that we're going to have two evangelistic meetings. They're only going to be separated by about 3 weeks. Now, the first one is only going to be about it's going to be a Sunday through a Wednesday. Todd Savinsky will be here. And then the second one, the week before Thanksgiving, we have Ron DeGard coming in. We're actually going to have a meeting from Sunday till Sunday. We won't have it on the Saturday night. But I'm trusting it will be an opportunity for us not only to revive our own souls, but it will be an opportunity for us to reach out and bear fruit for the Lord. The Bible says that if we are consistent in planting, consistent in giving out His Word, that He will cause growth. And I'm trusting that we'll pray together and we'll see God accomplish His purposes throughout the fall of this year. Today I want you to look at the topic, the believer's motivation. And we'll look at this today and next week, two parts of it. And it's particularly this question. Why serve God? Why do the things that God wants us to do? It would be easy for us just to fall into the mindset of much of the world and the culture around us that says, you know, just live your life the way that you want to. As a matter of fact, we can fall into particularly abhorrent thinking to God where it is reflected in Romans chapter 6 that Paul had to say, what then shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the thinking seemed to have been that God's grace is so magnificent. God's mercy is so far-reaching. God's willingness to forgive sin has cost Him so much that if I continue to sin, God continues to get to forgive sin and make full use of the blood of Christ. And so I can actually twist biblical thinking around to say that if I go out and sin, and then come and ask for God's forgiveness of that sin, God gets to make much of Christ, and He gets to make more use of the blood of Christ by me sinning more. And that's where Paul comes to Romans 6, verse 1, and he says, what then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer to that is, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? That's a ridiculous way to look at it. You are twisting the thinking of Scripture when you somehow think that sinning brings glory to God. And he goes on in chapters 6, 7, and 8 to explain to his readers that we have a sin nature that is corrupt, and that sin nature must be dealt with. It must be confronted. It's what we call the flesh, the battle of the flesh and the spirit. And he said, you've got to deal with that flesh. You've got to keep it from controlling your life. And so when we look at the motivation to serve God, we have to ask the question, what is it that causes us to be faithful to God? Why is it that I'm going to be very careful in my life as a believer to do the things that God wants me to do and not do the things that God doesn't want me to do? What is going to motivate me? Is it the fact that I'm afraid people around me will see me do it and that's going to keep me from doing it? Well, God certainly uses that. He uses other believers. But I think you're going to find that there are two primary motivations to serving God, to doing what He wants you to do. And so let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to skip through here a little bit today, and then next week we'll come back to this passage and exposit it just a little bit more in detail. But let's go all the way down to verse 8. And this is a passage that you most often hear at a funeral, but we're not at a funeral today. Verse 8 says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is dealing with a church that he's written one letter to, and they've been deep in sin, and he's confronted them about that. He's written a second letter that we apparently do not have a copy of. And while this is called 2 Corinthians in our Bible, probably this is at least the third letter that he wrote them, perhaps even the fourth letter that he wrote them. And in this letter, they have dealt with the sin, and they are now struggling to get themselves back on a solid footing doctrinally and practically. And so he's writing about some issues that they still need to deal with. And in this, he's talking to them about the fact that their reconciliation to God must affect their daily living. And he says, you know, folks, I'm ready to go. I'm older. I'm ready to be absent from the body. And I know this, that if I am absent from the body, I am present with the Lord. In other words, he could look at us and say, I have absolute confidence that if I die, I'm saved. I don't have any question about that. That is one of the places in the Bible where we find an absolute about salvation. That if you sit there and you have doubts about your salvation, Paul didn't. And he says you can have that as well. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now go on to verse 9. Wherefore we labor. And that idea of labor is very simply we endeavor. We continue to work that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, again, let's stop for just a moment. Let's think about what Paul is saying here. He's saying, folks, I'm not the least bit afraid to die. I have absolute confidence that if I'm absent from the body, I will be present with the Lord. But he said, in the meanwhile, I continue to labor. I continue to endeavor for Him. That whether I am present with Him or absent from the body, that I will be accepted of Him. Now, he is not talking about accepted as far as salvation in heaven or not. He's talking about something else. And that's where he goes to verse 10, and he includes himself in this statement. He said, for we must all of us, including me, Paul, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I am included in this broad statement that I'm making that every one of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He is not talking about the great white throne judgment where it is a judgment of works for salvation. Now, what you'll find is that your works can never save you. And so anyone who appears at the great white throne is not going to enter heaven because your works will never erase your sin. It is only the blood of Christ. But for those of us who are believers, There is a judgment seat of Christ. And we will stand before that judgment seat. Every believer who is in this room today is lumped into the statement that he makes there in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And what's going to happen at that judgment seat of Christ? That every one, every individual may be recompensed or receive the things done in his body. And this is tying it together with what he just said. While you're in this body, you're going to receive or be recompensed for the things that you've done while you're in your body, whether it is good or bad. Now, I don't know what's going to happen exactly at this judgment seat of Christ. But I know that when Paul calls it a judgment seat, that it is clearly a place where there is going to be some arbitration that takes place. There is judgment that takes place. And Paul was using this statement in a motivational manner. He was saying to the church at Corinth, you all need to get busy serving the Lord because at some point you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now keep going in this. Verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest or made bare unto God, made known unto God, and I trust also are made known or made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or is for God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now go down to verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now go all the way back over to verse 11, please. After he talks about the judgment seat of Christ and the things done in the body and what we're going to, the fact that we're going to answer for what we have or have not done, verse 11 begins by saying, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. That's also simply translated the fear of the Lord. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord. We're busy about persuading men for Christ. There's an interesting statement there. In this passage, you're going to find two motivations that Paul uses. The first is probably one that we think of more often. The second one is one that is promoted more often. When you get to verse 14, it says, for the love of Christ constrains us. It controls us. And he goes on to say, the fact that one died for all is motivational to me. It tells me that I don't live for myself, but I live for him who died for me. My motivation is the love of Christ, the love of God. The fact that God loves me so much ought to motivate me to live for him. Boy, what a message. And next week, if you'll come back, that's the message. That's the positive side of it. That's what we would see as the positive side of it. And love, acceptance, and a unity, just a closeness with God ought to be a huge motivational tool for us, that we serve God because of what he has done for us. But before Paul gets to that, he starts with his statement in verse 11, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Before he ever gets to talking about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, you know, before you get to that, we need to talk about the fact that you are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to receive the things done in your body according to whether it's good or bad. And because you know then the terror, the fear of the Lord, that motivates you to persuade men. That gets you involved in the ministry. Here is the first thing, then, that I want you to see as motivational, and that is the fear of the Lord. I want you to see how the fear of God is something that we've lost and something that we need to remind ourselves about. Now, keep those things in mind, but let's go back to the Old Testament, if you would, please, and let's turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is among my favorites in all of the Psalms. Just a verse that, or a psalm that has many verses that you're very well aware of, and you're very used to hearing some of the phrases that are in there. Psalm 103. And if you mark in your Bible, it's very possible that as you've read through your Bible, you'll have a number of verses that are marked in here. And so let's begin right at the beginning, Psalm 103. This is, by the way, called an envelope psalm. And if you want to know why, and you like to make notes in your Bible, the very beginning of it is the same phrase that you'll find at the very end of it. That's why it's called an envelope, a bookend. So in this psalm, you start with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and you end with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and in the middle is the substance of it. It's like the ends of a book. So it begins in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." Now notice in these next verses the times where He talks about fear Him. "So great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, or has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, and remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children. To such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandment to do them, commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels, and excel in strength that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His host, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." When you read through this psalm, it is very clear that David is writing and he's saying, I want to praise God for something. "Bless the Lord, O my soul" is the equivalent of us in standing up and saying, I just want to give praise to God for. And what he wants to give praise to God for is wrapped up in the middle of the psalm. In the bookends, you have the theme, and in the middle of it, you have the substance of the sandwich, as it were. And so here in the psalm, he says, I want to praise God for the forgiveness of sin. I want to praise Him for the opportunity to serve. I want to praise God for His compassion. But He gives us within this a lot of the characteristics of God. And within that, three times he says, you know, He gives His mercy toward them that fear Him in verse 11. He pities those that fear Him in verse 13. He gives His mercy unto those that fear Him again in verse 17. He says there's a fear of God that has to be involved in understanding how to have your sin forgiven. And so when we talk about the fear of God or fear of the Lord, It is a topic that much of our world has abused and has so softened that we don't see God for who He truly is. You know, if we were to ask most of America, if we were to go out and just do a survey and ask, well, what about the fear of God? We would find that most church members don't fear God. There's really very little fear of God. They'll go do something, and there's not a lot of fear of God. It would not only include church members, it would include preachers. It would include most of America. It would include most of the world that has a very low threshold on the fear of God. And you can ask almost anyone who calls themselves religious, and what you would hear them say is, well, God is love. And why should we be afraid of a God who is a God of love? I mean, if God loves us, He certainly wouldn't want us to fear Him, would He? Well, that's not correct, and we know that from many other illustrations. Now, fear is an interesting thing because when I started studying this subject, it's kind of like taking a giant blob of material and trying to focus it down into something that is really needle point, and you're trying to get a specific thing out of it, because we have a lot of different kinds of fear that we deal with. For example, I'm not afraid of heights, but I remember going up to the Sears Tower in Chicago. It's now called the Willis Tower, and it is 1,700 feet up in the air. And as you go up into the Sears Tower, you walk around the catwalk up there, and you look down, and there's glass, and you can look down, and you can see the city and the smog and all the stuff that's out there. And it's just a long way up there. And in my practical mind, I'm always thinking, you know, this is a long way up here, and I hope everybody put the nuts on their bolts when they put it all together. You know, I just hope it doesn't fall. We went up in the Eiffel Tower last year. And the same thing there. You get up in the Eiffel Tower, and it's beautiful, and it's fun. But you're standing up in the Eiffel Tower, and I'm thinking, you know, this is really fun, but I really won't mind when we get down on the ground again. I'd be okay. Go to the Grand Canyon. And you look over the edge, and over the edge is a 6,000-foot drop. It would be fun for a little while. When we were at the Grand Canyon the first time, Christy bought this book. It's called Over the Edge, Death at the Grand Canyon. And it goes through all the stories of people who died in the Grand Canyon. And you know what one of the biggest problems was? Before you had the digital cameras, people would have their photo taken, and they would all be standing there, and somebody would say, I can't get you all in, take a step back. And truly, people would step over the edge. You know, here's a long way down. Well, I have a fear of that kind of fall. That's one kind of fear. We have a fear when you're home at night and you wake up and there's a noise in the house. You know, there's a fear. I don't know what's out there. There's something that I can't control. There's something that I don't know all the details of it, and so I fear it a little bit. I don't know what is going to jump around the corner at me or what bad thing could possibly happen. You may have fear in relation to going to the doctor, and perhaps the doctor has said, you know, we took an x-ray and we see something suspicious. And there's fear, because you don't know what's coming. But we're talking about the kind of fear that you are afraid of what somebody with power will do to you. Now, fear is used very motivationally for us. We see police officers along the road, and the fear of getting a ticket makes you consider how fast you're going. Makes you think about your speed. I hope every parent understands the place of fear in your children, because a child needs to understand that actions have consequences. And when the Bible teaches a parent that children are to obey, children obey your parents in the Lord, that the implication is that a parent will tell a child what to do with the expectation that that child will obey, and if there is disobedience, there is a consequence. And any parent who has not gotten that concept has what you call the terrible twos. Now, you don't have to have that, because there needs to be an understanding in a child, the fear of dad, the fear of mom, that there is a biblical spanking that takes place and is called for in Scripture. And that an action produces a consequence. And so when you misbehave, when you directly disobey, you get a consequence. And it is an unpleasant consequence. It is meant to cause crying. And that's why Solomon wisely looked at parents and said, "Let not thy soul spare because of his crying." I know he's going to cry. I want him to cry. I don't want all of this to happen, but I want to spare him from other things. And so when there is a fear of dad or fear of mom, that's a good thing. There ought to be in a school, and this is what's missing, by the way, from many of our public schools, our secular education at this point, there needs to be a fear of misbehavior. I'm not all that old yet, but I do remember still that in the schools in West Virginia, maybe we just didn't get the memo, that Mrs. Moore, who was like 300 years old when I was going to school, Mrs. Moore would call you to the front of the room and she would open the second desk drawer on her left and you would bend over. Not personal experience in that class. Yeah. And you would bend over and it was a great example to the rest of the class. Surprising how well we all behaved the rest of the day or perhaps the rest of the week. My third grade teacher, her name was Pinky Coffendaffer. Never got much Pinky out of her personally, but she was much more aggressive about that and very well-behaved classroom. There was a fear in that classroom, and there was a lot of learning in that classroom. Now, I understand that people can certainly abuse that, but there was a fear of misbehaving in that school environment. And that is, for the most part, gone in most school environments. The authority is basically shared by students and teachers alike. And without fear, you don't have much motivation. And so what's happened is that many people have taken God and they've reduced Him from this God who has authority to this one to whom they are basically equal with, and if they feel like obeying Him, they can. But there's no fear. There's very little fear, I should say. And even among believers, the fear of God is really not there. And when Paul makes that statement in 2 Corinthians 5, and he says, "Now folks, I'm ready to die, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, and that's fine with me." And he said, "I continue to labor. I continue to endeavor." And you know why I continue to endeavor? Because we all of us, you, me, Paul, we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I have to give an answer for the things done in my body, whether they're good or bad. I have to give an answer for those things to God. Paul was assuming that you understood who God was. Because in his next statement, when he comes to verse 11, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," understanding the fear of God, "we persuade men." That's what keeps me ministering. That's what keeps me serving. And that's what he's using as a motivation to eventually get to these people and say, "Now folks, you are the ambassadors for Christ. You are the one representing Him. And remember that you're representing a God that you must fear." And unfortunately, that fear is almost gone among the people of the United States of America. More distressing is the fact that that kind of fear is almost gone from the churches in America. And most distressing is that perhaps we, as Bible-believing Christians who understand biblical salvation, we have perhaps lost that fear of God like we should have. And so let's ask God Himself. What does He teach about fearing Himself? Because fear is something that He does speak on regularly. And so God expects you to fear Him and keep His commandments. That's the premise that I'm going to work off of today, that when you study the Scripture, you'll find that God expects you to fear Him and keep His commandments. And fear is certainly a motivator for us as we look through the Scripture. Let me give you three components to a proper understanding of the fear of God. Let's look at the first thing, and here in Psalm 103, I want to just point out a couple of verses again. We've read through the whole thing, but let's look at a couple of things. In here in verse 6, it says, "The Lord executes or performs righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed." All right, here is a God that definitely does perform judgment. All right, keep going in the passage and look at verse 11. It says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." Now, when He makes that statement, He says, heaven is high above the earth. That is the idea that He has established Himself. He continues that thought in verse 19. "The Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens," or He's established His throne in the heavens, "and His kingdom ruleth over all," or His sovereignty ruleth over all. You know what picture David gives us in this psalm? It is of an absolute authority who is looking down upon us, and we are accountable to Him. And He is the one to whom we have to give an answer. There must be a fear of God if we understand fully who He is and what He's done. I'm not talking about the kind of fear that you would have at the Sears Tower or the Grand Canyon. This is not a reverence. And many times, by the way, people will say that. Well, when you see fear of God, just think of a reverence for God. Well, that's included. As a matter of fact, when you study some of the words, the Hebrew words that are in there, you would find that there is a word for reverence, that we revere Him. And there are times when that is the word that's used. But let me be clear that most of the time, when you see the word fear, for example, here in Psalm 103, that's exactly what it means. It means fear. It doesn't mean just have this reverential respect. It means fear. It means that you ought to be afraid. It means terror. It means that there's a dreadful fear that you ought to have of standing before this God and not accomplishing what you're supposed to accomplish. That is what it means. And as we've tried to soften Christianity, the problem is we've softened God to where we don't fear Him anymore. This is the God that can do whatever He wishes, whenever He wishes, and it is only His mercy that holds Him back. You know, I found it interesting. I had not put this together. But the very first thing that man experiences when he falls into sin is a fear of God. Do you remember when that is? Adam and Eve are in the garden, and after they sin, Eve is deceived. Adam willfully chooses to eat the fruit. And after that, God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and He says, "Adam, where are you?" Do you remember what Adam's response was? "Well, Lord, I hid myself because I was afraid." I had a fear of God. This is one of the very first pictures that God gives to us. That here is Adam in the garden. He's been given a command to keep, and he did not keep that commandment. And when he didn't keep that commandment, and God was coming, he was going to have to stand before God and give an answer for what he had done. He said, "I hid myself. I was afraid of God. Because I knew I had to give an answer." Adam immediately knew that he had to answer to God. That is a theme that continues all the way through the Bible. When you look at the Scripture, you'll find things like this. Isaiah said, "The Lord Almighty is the one that you're to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." When Isaiah thought of God, he thought of one that we were supposed to have not just a simple reverence for His position. He said, "Folks, you need to fear Him. There needs to be a dread of standing before Him and giving an answer for something that you have not done the way that you're supposed to do it, or you've done that you're not supposed to do." You remember the story in Jonah? I always love this. Jonah chapter 1, it says that the men had rowed hard to bring the boat to land, and the waves are going, and they couldn't. The sea was against them, and they cry out unto the Lord. And they finally come to the conclusion that they're going to have to throw Jonah overboard. And when they come to that conclusion, they cry out, "Let us not perish for this man's life." And then it goes on to say, "So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows." You know what got these men's attention? Was God's power. God's unlimited ability to control everything. These men are experienced on the sea, and as they row the boat, and as they turn the ship into the wind, and they do everything they know to keep this boat from capsizing, God isn't going to let them go anywhere. My picture is that God just puts His finger on them and stops them right here and says, row however hard you want to, you're not going anywhere. I'm just going to send some more wind. You can turn the ship around, you can try whatever you want, but we're going to just hold you right here. Okay, got your attention now? Yes, you do. Wow. What do you want? Throw Jonah overboard. Whew. So they do. God's finger comes off, the sea is calm, and they row to the shore. Boy, that got those men's attention. They understood then the fear of God. This is a God who can do all of these things. Did you see what happened to Jonah? When he didn't obey God, God killed him. As far as they knew. One of God's servants didn't obey the command. Jonah told him, I was supposed to go to Tarshish, or I was supposed to go to Nineveh, and I didn't go. And so God puts His finger on the ship and says, I got a servant there that's not obeying. Kill him. Throw him overboard. That's all they know. They don't know he's going to be swallowed by a great fish and spit out so he can go do what God told him to do. This God will kill people if they don't do what He asks. They came to a terror of the Lord. They came to a place where they fully understood that this God was not to be messed with. This God was serious when He spoke. And when He told you to go to Nineveh, He meant go to Nineveh. There were no options. It wasn't an optional thing to obey His commands. You do it because He's God and we fear Him. You come to Hebrews and it goes backwards for us and talks about Noah. And here's what it says about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah so feared God and feared God's judgment upon the people because of their sin that he said, I've got to get this done. And what motivated Noah to do what God had tasked him to do was not God's love, although that's part of it. But it's a fear of God. God is going to destroy this place because we have failed to do what He told us to do. And when the writer of Hebrews comments on Noah, he says Noah was moved with fear because God can do whatever He wants, and He did. He destroyed everybody on the earth except Noah, the eight souls that were in the ark. You come to the New Testament and you find that if you study the words, you come to about the same conclusion you do in the Old Testament, that fear means fear. Hebrews 10:31 is loud and clear. It says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It doesn't mean it's a reverential thing and I have awe of it. It means it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I don't want to do that. I don't want to face Him unprepared. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself makes an interesting statement in several of the Gospels. Let me summarize it for you. It says, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body, but fear God, who has the ability or power to kill your body and soul and throw you into hell. Here's the Lord Jesus, the one that's credited with being all about love, but He looks at us in, I believe, three of the four Gospels, and He said, folks, you need to fear God. Because He can cast you into hell. There needs to be a fear of God. You need to understand who He is. He's not your buddy. He's not the guy you jostle around with. He is the God of heaven, and there is a fear that is to motivate you. And so He's not just talking about a sense of awe here. A.W. Tozier said, wherever God appeared to people in Bible times, the results were an overwhelming sense of terror and dismay, a wrenching sensation of sinfulness and guilt, the self-assurance of modern Christians, the shocking disrespect shown for the person of God, are evidence of deep blindness of heart. And I'm afraid today that when we think about God, we think of Him without a concept, without an understanding of an attribute that He has, and that is that He is to be feared. He is not to be trifled with. But He is a God that we are to look at, and there's a realistic danger. And again, much like standing at the Grand Canyon, there is a realistic danger of falling over the side. Now, I don't expect to fall over the side, but there's a realistic danger to it. But you know, even though there's danger, even though there's fear, I'm drawn to it. People are drawn to the Grand Canyon. Now, we don't stay a mile away from the edge. We want to see it. We want to know what's there. There's an awesome grandeur that draws you to it. And it's not the fear of God is not meant to drive you away. It isn't that God is sitting up in heaven with his gun cocked just waiting to shoot you. That isn't the picture he gives you. And that's often how people misconstrue it. That if you see the God of the Old Testament, he's just waiting to slap you. And he's like the dad that's always angry. Well, that isn't the God of heaven. This God instead is one whose fear almost beckons you to come. You come to him because you fear him. That's the only place of safety. You have no reason to fear him if you are doing what he has asked you to do. But if you're not doing what he's asked you to do, you have great reason to fear him. And although we've become very uncomfortable with the concept of a fearful God, the fact is that God is regularly pictured as one we're to fear. Jesus himself is pictured as both a lion and a lamb. There is fear that's involved in our understanding of the God of heaven. But let me tell you two other things in our concept or our components of a proper fear of God. The first thing I want you to get is very simply that the fear of God is more than just reverence or awe. It is truly a fear of God. But here's the second thing that I want you to see. Go back to Psalm 103. Your turn there. And so let's look at a couple of other verses as well. Go down to verse 7 again. Verse 7 of Psalm 103. It says, He, God, made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Go to verse 18. To such as keep his command, his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. And go down to one more verse, verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, and perform his word, or do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Here is what we find consistently through the Scripture, and that is that God tells us that fear will promote a healthy restraint. That is, that I will restrain myself because I have a fear of what will happen. How many times have you done something because you didn't fear getting caught? You would, in other words, break laws if you wouldn't get caught. There's a fear. Why don't you rob banks? Because you're rich? Well, no, you have a fear of getting caught. But what if there was no fear of getting caught? We've actually seen this happen. There have been a couple of times in larger cities where the police have threatened to strike. And when the police threaten to strike, and when they actually have done their, they call off because they're sick, and the people know that there is not a strong police force out there, mayhem breaks out. People start doing things they would never do because they know there's little chance of them getting caught. You see, when you take away the fear, you take away the restraint. And the fear of God, the second component of it is that a fear of God promotes a healthy restraint. And while I don't want to face God in his wrath, the fear of God is what restrains me from doing the wrong things. As a matter of fact, if we were to turn to Exodus chapter 20, we will go down through the first several verses of it, the first about 15 verses of that, and that is the passage where we find the Ten Commandments. But in verses 18 through 21, God begins to talk about those commandments. And he say, you know why I'm giving you these commandments? And you know why I want you to understand who I am? And you remember what was taking place while all that was going on? Some of you will remember this as we've studied it before. That Moses was up on the top of a mountain, and there was a cloud covering it, and the ground was shaking. The clouds were rolling in. There was lightning striking the top of the mountain. People were quaking with fear. They were falling down on the ground, shaking in fear. And they actually told Moses at one time, you go up there, we don't want to go up. Just you. They had a fear of God. And God looked at him and said, you know why I'm doing this? Because I want to keep you from sinning. That's why I'm showing you who I am. I want you to see God for who He truly is. And when you see Him for who He truly is, there's a healthy, restraining fear that will be a motivating force in your life. It'll keep you from doing the things that God doesn't want you to do Him. When you have somebody fear God, you'll have them doing the commands that God gives. And God's commands are summarized simply with the word obedience. He says, I just want you to do what I've asked you to do. The person who does not fear God will think this way. I know this isn't right, but I know God will forgive me. And so I'm going to go ahead and do it. You see, that person does not have a right concept of God. While it is true that God will forgive, it is also true that there is a God who will let you reap the consequences of your sin. And while there is forgiveness, there are still consequences to your wrong decisions. And while when you sin with the intent that I'm just going to go to God after I'm done and I'm going to ask forgiveness, that betrays the fact that you do not have a proper concept of God. That you've missed this idea of the fear of God. The moment you use God's grace as an excuse to sin, you're no longer relating to the real God as presented in the Scripture. Let's look at this passage one more time. Look at verses 17 and 18, if you would, please. But the mercy of God, of the Lord, is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children. To such as keep His commandment, His covenant, and those that remember His commandments to do them. The fear of God is at the basis of our understanding of keeping His covenants and His commandments. And He said that when you have a proper fear of God, you will have a healthy restraint built into your own system that will keep you from doing the things that you're not supposed to do. So number one in our understanding, number one in our components of a proper relationship or proper understanding of the fear of God is that it's not simply reverence or awe. Number two, that the fear of God gives you a healthy restraint. That you will restrain yourself because you have a fear of God. I know who He is. I know I have to stand before Him. And if He doesn't judge me now, I have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All right, let's look at the third component. Again, we're in Psalm 103. Look at verse 8. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." The fear of God is not only more than reverence or awe. The fear of God is a healthy restraint, but the fear of God is what leads us to a merciful God. It brings us to a place where we understand what God's mercy is. I can't really fully comprehend or understand the mercy of God until I understand God Himself. That I understand that I have to fear Him. And so when I come to this place, I first get to the point where I say, well, if this is the God that He can shake the earth and He can send down lightning bolts and He can, throw me into the ocean, and if I don't do what He says, He can grind me up into powder and spread me all over the earth, why would I ever want to come to Him? Because I have a need that only He can fill. I have something wrong that only He can take care of. Only He is the one that will ever be able to do it. Let me go back again in this psalm. Let's look at verse 3, if you would, please. When David begins this, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless or praise His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Now look at verse 3. What are the benefits? "Who forgives all thine iniquities," that's the idea of pardons, "who heals all thy diseases, who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender compassion or tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things," or your years with good things, "so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." God has pardoned me. God has taken care of me. This God that I've initially painted a picture of, who is this awesome God that we must fall down and fear, this is the same God who says, "I want you to draw near to me. I want to forgive you. I want to pardon your iniquities. I want to take care of you. I want to give you the very best that I have. And when you come to Him humbly, He showers you with benefits of forgiveness from all your sins. He showers you with blessings. He showers you with comfort that you can get nowhere else. This is the God that we fear, but it's the God that we fear that also says, I want to pour out my mercies on you. But you cannot come in arrogance and think that God is going to just pour out His mercies upon you when you don't fear Him, you don't understand who He is, and you abuse the privileges that you have as a Christian. I was reading, and in the 600s, a Christian named Martyrius, I don't know any more about him, he said this, "Let us ponder how we who are mortal beings, continually bespotted with the mud of sins, have been held worthy to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He said, let us ponder this. And that's what David had done. He pondered the fact that he was spotted with the mud stains of sin. The God that he knew he had to fear, yet he was forgiven. Yet he had the opportunity to talk with this God on a daily basis. You see, it's the fear of God that brings me to or balances my understanding of mercy. If I have no understanding of the fear of God, I have no understanding of the mercy of God. Once in a while, this will happen where you will not hold somebody accountable for something. You may have had this happen where you've overlooked something. And you've either not called in a debt or you've been kind to somebody and perhaps as a parent maybe not punished a child or something like that. And they go on and they're just kind of, it's like they don't even recognize it. And so what happens? They do it again. And when they do the same thing again, then you have to this time come down harder upon them because until they understand the consequences of what they've done, they don't understand your mercy. When you do not allow them to understand the consequences of something, they cannot comprehend the mercy that you're extending to them. And so when you get the concept of the fear of God, that what you deserve is to be punished in hell for your sins, what you deserve on a daily basis is that the God of heaven would allow you to suffer the consequences for wrong decisions on a daily basis, for wrong thoughts, for wrong actions, and that God by right could look at you and say, I'm going to let you suffer today. I'm going to let you have the consequences. I'm going to let you reap what you sow. And today you're going to have a miserable day. God's going to stand apart from you. He's going to let every wind of opposition blow against you. The fact that God doesn't do that every day can only be fully understood as you understand how much He could do that, and He hasn't. He hasn't held you accountable for your sin. And the fact that He hasn't held you accountable for your sin causes David to continually repeat the word mercy, mercy. God's mercy is overwhelming. God's pardoned my iniquity. God has forgiven me. God has provided for me. God has done far more than I ever deserved. When I understand who I am in relation to who He is, boy, I'm thankful for His mercy. But it's the fear of God that makes me understand the mercy of God. And this waterfall of mercy that pours down over me when I fully understand what He says in verses 3 through 5, that He forgives my iniquity, He takes away all my difficulties, He provides for me. I understand that God has no obligation to do any of that, and God instead has poured out His mercy upon me. He's not dealt with me after my sin. He's not rewarded me according to my iniquities. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. And you see, he connects it with that. When I fear Him, I understand how great His mercy is. Like a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on them that fear Him. When you come to Him in arrogance and think that you can continue to sin and you can continue to do things your way, you don't fear Him. And you're not going to understand and receive His compassion and His mercy. You see the third component? When we fear Him the way we should, we understand and comprehend His mercy, His compassion, the way we should. But if I, as a pastor, if I, as an expositor of His Word, am unfaithful in giving you a clear picture of a God that you must fear, then I take away from you the mercy of God. Because you won't get it. I won't get it. If I don't understand the consequence, then I don't understand what I'm forgiven for. When I understand that an unrepentant sinner spends an eternity in hell apart from God, and the more I understand of that, the more I'm thankful for His mercy, the more I understand that fearing Him magnifies His mercy. I came to the conclusion that the fear of God is a total acknowledgement of all that God is, which comes through knowing Him and His attributes. Let me say that again. The fear of God is a total acknowledgement of all that God is, which comes through knowing Him and His attributes. The only way I'm going to fully understand it is know Him and His attributes. And when I do that, then I'm going to acknowledge who God is. I'm going to acknowledge Him in holiness. And someday when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in my body, whether they be good or bad, I hope that on this earth I've already understood that there is a God who is to be feared. That if I do not do what He commands, I will have to answer for that. It's interesting that Romans 3:18, when Paul is giving the summary of man, and he comes before the verse we know, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As he gives the summary of man, he makes this statement in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I think we're in that time. I think that's a very accurate description of the day that you and I live in. Because we see people who have all kinds of other things to do instead of go to church, all kinds of other things to do instead of get right with God, and they have no fear of God before their eyes. They have so many other things that they're going to do. They have their life to live apart from God. And the fact is that while you and I would not enjoy teaching people that God is to be feared, as I said, we're uncomfortable with that concept of a fearful God. The more we let that fearful God be distorted, the less people are drawn to Him. Because they'll do things their own way. And you and I have to come to the place in our concept of biblical Christianity where we put God back into the place where He belongs. And people understand that they have to fear Him. They have to come to an acknowledgement of who He truly is. And when we do that, we'll recognize it's more than simply an awe and a reverence. We'll recognize that that fear is a healthy restraint for us. And we'll recognize that that fear leads us to God's mercy. And perhaps this morning, you need to bow before that God. You've been thinking of Him as one that you can snowball a little bit. One that you can have your own way with. Look, you need to come to the place where you simply say, God, I recognize You for who You are, and I'll fear You because You describe Yourself that way. You'll understand His mercy all the more when you understand Him as a God of fear. Let's bow for prayer, please.